Apollos.
Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord.
If you could keep that passage open in front of you, I'm going to pray now as we turn to look at it. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I read verse 10 again. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Bicker, and you'll get sicker. So said a headline in my newspaper recently. The article continued, sarcasm can damage your health. So can bickering, disapproval, and long-term infighting. New research shows that disagreements tend to weaken the immune system and make it more susceptible to viruses and even tumors. So it's official. Conflict and division are bad for your health. And if that's true of our individual bodies, it is certainly true of the body of Christ, the church. You may know this parody of a famous hymn, like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are all divided, many bodies we, very strong on doctrine, weak on charity. We are all divided. Sadly, that's been true of Christians and of churches down the ages. It's not just because we're weak on charity, we're not very strong on doctrine either. We can't agree on the truth. And it's no wonder that we Christians often find it hard to move at more than tortoise pace. When a body is sick, it can't move very quickly. Well, the unity of his church was a passionate concern of the Lord Jesus. It's a great concern of the Apostle Paul as well. And this unity was sadly lacking in the church at Corinth. We began our studies in this letter last week. We saw that Paul begins with thanksgiving. There's much to be grateful for in this church, not least the fact that they're a very gifted community. But although he's got much to thank God for, there are also many faults within this church. They're full of immaturity, full of immorality. At one point, Paul even says these devastating words, "Your meetings do more harm than good." Just imagine the Apostle Paul coming to say to us here at St. Ed's, "It would be better off if you never got together." Well, that's what he said to the Corinthians. Here was a church riddled with problems. And the first to which he addresses himself is the problem of division. We're going to look at the cause of division, that's verses 10 to 12, and then the antidote to division, verses 13 to 17. As we do so, we'll see much that speaks to us directly today. But we must resist the temptation somehow to adopt a superior attitude to these Corinthians, as Paul points the finger in all sorts of different directions. We're no better than them. I found again and again as I've studied this letter, it's as if I'm looking in a mirror. The attitudes and the actions of the 21st century church are very Corinthian, and I find them within myself as well. So we need to listen carefully as we receive the apostles' correction. So number one, the cause of division, we're looking at verses 10 to 12, and the cause of division in Corinth at least was the exaltation of human leaders. Now, that's not the only reason for schism in churches, but it certainly was the problem in Corinth. The exaltation of human leaders. Verses 11 and 12, I'll just read them to you. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. How sad Paul must have been when he received this report. The church that he'd established, the church that he loved so much, had divided into little factions. Now, when we began looking at this letter last week, I suggested the title for the series, True Spirituality. Because that, I think, is the theme, the major binding theme of this whole letter. The Corinthians prided themselves on being very spiritual indeed. They rather looked down on others as being not spiritual. But the sad fact was that far from being spiritual, these Christians were worldly. Worldly not least in their divisions into little factions. It seems very likely, but it was a worldly attitude that was common in the world of linking on to some popular teacher. There were traveling philosophers around in those days, and people would each have their own hero philosopher. And that kind of worldliness was even creeping in to the church. Oh, that's the leader that I follow. No, said another, that's the leader I follow. And Paul stresses how worldly it is. It's not spiritual at all. Now, it seems clear, reading between the lines of the letter, that the cause of the problem was not the leaders themselves. Paul got on very well with Apollos. He stresses that later on in 1 Corinthians. And there's no reason to believe at this stage of his ministry that he had any quarrel at all with Peter, that's Cephas, in the verses. Now, the problem wasn't because the leaders were bickering, but rather the church forced them into little different camps and pushed their own points of view. We'll never find Paul arguing for a Pauline view as opposed to a Petrine view or an Apollos view in this letter. There's no arguing about doctrine. It doesn't seem that there's any hint that these divisions were actually theological. Now, more likely, it's personality that divides these different groups. The problem is their mindset. Instead of focusing on Christ, they exalted human leaders. They lionized some of the great Christian leaders of their day and put them on pedestals. Each chose a different leader as their hero. Some were loyal to Paul, perhaps especially those converted in the very early days of the Corinthian church. They owed a great deal to him. As far as they were concerned, he was the very model of what a Christian leader should be like. And they'd never really taken to Apollos. He was the man who led the church after Paul left. And they were forever comparing Apollos unfavorably to Paul. Oh, he's not like the old man. Apollos, no, he's not really up to very much. No, not a lot of depth to him compared to Paul. But then no doubt there were others who had been converted after Paul left. They'd been converted through Apollos' ministry. And they couldn't understand why those older members of the church were going on and on about Paul. Didn't sound very impressive, not like Apollos. Now, he was a preacher. Sociologists tell us that one of the interesting things is that when groups bind together, they're bound not just positively by a common love for a particular person or identity or thing, but also by a common enemy. So Liverpool supporters are bound by a love of Liverpool and a hatred of Everton. And we're bound together, both positively and negatively. It happens in Christian groups, tragically, as well. Very likely these groups at Corinth were bound both by their love of Paul, but also by doing down Apollos and Peter. So when they got together, far from encouraging each other and looking to support one another, they went just to push their own points of view and their own factions and to argue and to quarrel. So Pastor Crispus got up to preach. Now, it's true he wasn't a great orator, but he had some very good things to say. But one section of the church never benefited from what Crispus preached. They never listened to what he had to say to try and learn from it, because he wasn't one of them. Now, he was too closely aligned to Paul. So throughout the sermon, they looked for faults. They tut-tutted to one another when he confirmed their worst expectations. And at the end of the sermon, they got together, as they usually did, and tore it to shreds. 5 split infinitives, said one. The man clearly hasn't got any education. 47 minutes, said another. No one's preached that long since Paul. It's an absolute disgrace. And there were no stories to keep us amused. I don't know how he dares get up in that pulpit. And what a dreadful accent. Well, next week, Tertius preached, and he was very eloquent, crystal clear, with brilliant illustrations, and very moving as well. But once again, many in the congregation were not satisfied. Oh, true, there were some who were pleased. One turned to her neighbour and she said, "Now that's what I call a sermon." Of course, he's a chip off the old block. Apollos taught him to preach. She said the word with a reverential awe. But many weren't satisfied. The usual sweet nothings from Tertius, they said. All froth, no substance, he's forever going on about the same old things. I'm fed up with it. Frankly, I'm not going to come again when he preaches. Well, does it sound familiar? Sadly, the personality cult is alive and well in church life today. We align ourselves to particular leaders with their styles and emphases, and anyone who doesn't quite fit their mould is immediately suspect. So when we go to that conference or the Christian Union meeting, we like to find out the pedigree of the speaker before we listen. And if we discover that he doesn't belong to our particular group, we have the knife out ready to dissect the sermon even before he starts. And Paul is horrified by that. He says, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. Notice he calls them brothers, both here in verse 10 and again in verse 11. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to the same family. We're brothers and sisters in him. See, that challenges our complacency. So often we're happy about little divisions within the church. We're just used to them. We know that so-and-so never speaks to so-and-so, and that little group never really gets on with that little group, but that's just the way it is. But once we recognize that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we can never be satisfied with anything but the best. A complete unity in mind and thought. He's not looking, you see, for a superficial unity that papers over the cracks and ignores the differences. He wants a real, profound unity based on a common agreement in truth. He wants them to be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, he's not calling for uniformity. Any church will have its disagreements about minor things. There'll be slightly different understandings of certain Bible passages, slightly different expectations and likes and dislikes when we come on a Sunday. Some will want more liturgy, others less. Some will want certain kinds of songs, others different kinds of songs. That's going to happen. We shouldn't be worried about that. God hasn't called us to be clones. And yet, despite the inevitable differences, we are meant to unite around the great truths of the Christian gospel. And of course, those truths focus on Christ. We notice the emphasis on him in the first 9 verses last week. He's referred to 11 times, at least once in every verse. And that focus continues here. Paul appeals to them in verse 10, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they named human names. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. But Paul keeps on bringing them back to the name of Christ. It's at least possible that the words I follow Christ at the end of verse 12 are not the words of yet another faction within the church. Now, these are Paul's words. They represent his indignant response to the cult of personalities in Corinth. Now, you say you belong to Paul, you belong to Apollos, you belong to Cephas, but as for me, I belong to Christ, not to any human leader. And if that's right, it's a suitable bridge into the next section of our passage. We've looked at the cause of division in Corinth. That's the exaltation of human leaders. What's the antidote? Well, the exaltation of Christ and Christ alone, verses 13 to 17. Paul points us in these verses to 3 truths which counter our divisions. And as we look at them, we'll see 3 implications for our lives today. So the antidotes, the exaltation of Christ, now 3 truths under this one heading. The first, the body of Christ is one. The body of Christ is one. Look at verse 13 and those first 3 words. Paul asks, is Christ divided? And of course the answer is a resounding no. He's one. He can't be divided into different parts. What a ridiculous thought. Well, the implication of what Paul is saying is clear. If Christ can't be divided, then how can you be? When I turned to Christ, I became united to him. And as soon as I became united to him, whether I liked it or not, whether I knew it or not, I was automatically united with everyone else who's united to him. As Paul says later in chapter 12, as Christians, as a church, we are the body of Christ. We are united to one another. That is just a fact if we're Christian people. Christ is one, so we are one. So important that we grasp that. See, so often we focus on what divides us. We put one another into different factions, different boxes, if you like. It happens so easily. We just ask a few key questions. Someone arrives in church and we say, oh, you've just come from London. Where do you go to church in London? It's a very innocent question. But on the basis of their answer, we're beginning to box them already. We know what kind of Christian they are. Have you read any Christian books lately? What have you found helpful? Again, that helps us to categorize them. Then we get chatting about Christian themes. Oh, what kind of view do you have on the charismatic issue? Again, we can box them. And once they're boxed, we'll treat them differently. If they're in a different box to ours, very likely we'll remain somewhat standoffish. We might even look down on them and think they're spiritually inferior to us. And that's a dreadful thing to do. Is Christ divided? Of course he isn't. And nor are we. If we could only see things from God's perspective, we're not in lots of different boxes, different denominational boxes, different church boxes, different flavors of evangelical Christian. Now, in God's eyes, if we belong to Christ, if we've truly turned to him and trusted in him, if we're born again, then we all belong in the same box, in the Christ box. We are united in him. The body of Christ is one. And surely that should mean we must be committed to evangelical unity. Here's the first implication. We are one with all those around the world who trust in Christ. And that oneness should be reflected in how we relate to each other. That doesn't mean to say we should aim for one huge organizational unity, one massive denomination of all true believers. That would be unwieldy. Probably wouldn't be the best way of spreading the gospel of Christ. I'm not talking here about organizational unity. I'm talking about something more basic than that. It's about how we talk to one another, how we talk about one another, how we relate. We so quickly divide into different groups and almost treat each other as enemies. As a result, we often believe the stereotypical view of one another. Oh, that group over there. We never really met them, we never engaged with them, never chatted with them, but we've got some dreadful picture about them, which if we actually met them and talked, we'd probably find dispelled pretty quickly. Or we might not agree with them on everything. It's perfectly legitimate to have differences of opinion. They might be differences of opinion on fairly significant points. It's not wrong to disagree with another evangelical believer. Paul did in 1 Corinthians. He acknowledges that they're brothers, and yet then he points out their errors. Not saying we have to agree on everything, but if we're united in the fundamentals, a common commitment and belief in Christ and Lord, a common dependence on the cross as the one way of getting right with God, then we're to be one. We are one. And that oneness is to be reflected in how we relate. We are members of the same family. When we approach our differences, it's very easy to see them as great rows between enemies. Well, let's see them rather as debates within the family. That's the context in which to have these disagreements and these discussions. We have the same father. We have the same family home. We'll spend eternity in our Father's house together. So I need to ask myself, is the way I relate to other evangelical believers, those who depend on Christ and his cross exclusively, is the way I relate to them and speak about them consistent with the fact that the body of Christ is one? Frankly, we should be ashamed often, and I should be ashamed, about the way we speak of other evangelical believers, the way we relate to them, the way we describe them, other churches, other groups. The body of Christ is one, so we must be committed to evangelical unity. Second truth that Paul points to counter these divisions in Corinth, the ministers of Christ are insignificant. At least they are compared to Christ. Look again at verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Again, of course, the answer is a resounding no. It's a preposterous thought. Of course we're not. But by implication, Paul is saying, don't you see what you're doing? It may be unconscious, but by exalting human leaders as you do, you're letting them take the place of Christ. You're acting as if everything depended on them. As if they were the Savior who died for you. As if they were the Lord into whom you were baptized. They put human leaders into the limelight and allowed Christ to be pushed into the shadows. Now you can imagine the different groups at Corinth, the Pauline Preaching Trust, or the ARM, the Apollos Renewal Ministries, with offices full of posters of the great men, signed photographs ready to deliver to the donors. Of course they thought their heroes would be delighted. They said, "I've ordered all your tapes, you know, I've read all your books. We're even thinking of calling our church St. Paul's. You'd like that, wouldn't you, Paul?" But he was horrified. "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" He continues in verse 14, "I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius." And then at that point, it's as if Stephanus nudges him. We know from the end of the letter that Stephanus was with him as he wrote. And so he quickly adds, verse 16, "Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else." He's not suggesting that baptism is not important. He's just stressing the unimportance of the baptizer. He's relieved that he only baptized a very few people, so that more couldn't proudly boast, "Of course, I'm one of Paul's men, you know. He baptized me." It doesn't matter who baptized us. It's the one into whom we've been baptized who matters. Human ministers are very insignificant by comparison. And again, the implication is clear. We must avoid the personality cult. Oh yes, we should respect our leaders, the Bible makes that clear, but we're not to put them on pedestals. Just listen to the blurb about one of the main speakers in the publicity of a recent Christian conference. "Logging some 150,000 miles a year, and often speaking with over 500,000 young people annually, X has wide experience in youth work. His technical background in both science and the popular music culture has given him a unique insight into the particular needs of a media-dominated technological society. A frequent featured speaker and guest on national television talk shows, his audio and videotape lectures are carried by many effective outreach ministries as part of their training. X has authored more than a dozen books, and his scholarship on fire approach has resulted in the conversion of thousands, the creation of many powerful new ministries, and the continual encouragement of multitudes of young believers." Now, don't quote that to get at the person being described. I guess he'd be embarrassed by that commendation. Nor to get at the event that's being advertised. I quote it simply because it's normal. We're used to hearing that kind of commendation of Christian speakers these days. It's normal. It's also dangerous. The more we exalt our leaders in that kind of way, the more likely it is that we'll place them where only Christ should be, right at the center, so that our spiritual lives revolve around them rather than around him. You ever heard people say when they describe where they go to church, "Oh, I go to Joe Bloggs's church"? Well, that must be wrong. This isn't Vaughan Roberts's church or David Gibbs' church or Tony Jones's church. It's Christ's church. He must be the focus. The ministers of Christ are insignificant. We must avoid the personality cult. Then the final truth, again, getting at our divisions. The cross of Christ is primary. Cross of Christ is primary. I'll read verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Do you see Paul's great concern in that verse? He's determined that absolutely nothing should be allowed to empty the cross of Christ of its power. For Paul, the cross was fundamental. He summarizes the message that he had when he first went to Corinth in chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, "I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You want to know what Christianity is all about? Well, here it is, according to Paul. It's about Jesus Christ and him crucified. At one level, it is a very, very simple message. Oh, there's depth to it. We can spend a lifetime digging deeper. But at one level, it's a very simple message, the Christian message. We're cut off from God because we disobeyed him. We deserve nothing from him but his anger, his judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, has come into the world to rescue us. He died on a cross to take the punishment that others deserve for the way they've pushed God out of their lives. And as a result of his death, if we trust in him, we can be friends with God instead of his enemies. That's the message Paul preached in Corinth, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now there are many who find that message ridiculous. They can't understand why Christians glory so much in the shameful death of their founder. Can't understand it. Doesn't seem to make any sense to them. It seems an ineffective, weak message with very little to say to 21st century society. And there were those in Corinth who thought it was weak as well. But Paul knows it's not weak. The message of the cross is God's power, his power to break through strongholds. It was the message of the cross that turned my life upside down. And I know that there are many here who would say the same. This is the cross was preached, that God used it to open my eyes to understand the truth about where I was in relation to him, to see that I could come back into friendship with him. What motivated me to start at least trying to live for him. The cross is the power. And Paul knew that, which is why he so desperately resisted what he calls in verse 17 the words of human wisdom. That's the first reference to wisdom in this letter. It's the major theme in the rest of chapter 1 and the end of right to the end of chapter 2. We'll be seeing it in the next couple of weeks. You see, it seems the Corinthians expected their leaders to be rather like those traveling philosophers who were so common in their day. They went around speaking words of wisdom, and they used the rhetorical skills of the day to peddle their particular philosophy, and they were prized very highly for doing so. And the people of the day judged their philosophies. It was a kind of intellectual one-upmanship. Oh, I like that one better than that one. Oh, I like that one better than the other. They'd pride themselves and they'd align themselves to particular philosophies with their wise words and their wise way of speaking those wise words. And it was that kind of attitude that invaded the church. The Corinthian Christians were looking at church leaders as if they were the traveling philosophers. They were expecting wisdom, human wisdom from them. They were expecting rhetorical flourishes in the way they peddled their human wisdom. That's what led to their divisions. Paul's very concerned about their lack of unity. But it's clear from the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 that's not his greatest concern. See, this divisiveness was just a symptom of a much more serious problem. They were in danger of drifting from the gospel altogether. It was their hankering after human wisdom and human ways of presenting wisdom that led to the divisiveness. And if they kept on pushing for human wisdom, they'd miss out on divine wisdom. If they kept on pushing for human power, they'd miss out on divine power that'd leave the cross behind. They were heading for apostasy. They were drifting away from the gospel. That's why Paul wrote so urgently. The cross of Christ, he says, must be primary. I resist human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be robbed of its power. That's where the power lies. Well, the implication again is clear. If the cross of Christ is primary, then we must keep Christ and his cross central. See, how do I decide whether someone's a good preacher or not? Perhaps you've got to choose someone to come and speak at an evangelistic event at work or in a CU. Maybe in years to come you've got responsibility for choosing a minister in a church. How do you decide what kind of man to go for? Suppose we have that responsibility. Instinctively, we want someone who is outwardly impressive. Someone who's a natural orator, who tells good jokes and brilliant stories. He's got his audiences eating out of his hand. He wows them with the power of his mind. His arguments are compelling. So we go for that man immediately. But have we stopped to ask the key question? Is he faithful? Does he preach Christ and him crucified? Because that's where God's power lies. Not in the brilliant rhetorical flourishes or the amazing mind, but in the gospel of the cross. The Corinthians focused on the ministry of their leaders. They expected them to be great performers who put on a good show. But Christian ministry is proclamation, not performance. Proclamation that must focus on Christ and his cross. You see, the past ministry of Christ is what matters, not the present ministry of the church leader. It's vital we remember that important truth, or else our personality cults won't just lead to divisions, they'll lead somewhere far more serious, to apostasy as we drift away from the gospel of Christ. So the cause of division in Corinth, well, that's the exaltation of human leaders. And the antidote? We must exalt Christ. He must be central. And once he's central to us, those secondary things are secondary. And they don't divide us. We find we have a real bond and unity with all others for whom Christ is central. The body of Christ is one. So we must be committed to evangelical unity. The ministers of Christ are insignificant. So let's avoid the personality cult. And the cross of Christ is primary. So we must keep Christ and his cross central. Let's pray. Elizabeth Angel is going to lead us in our prayers.